We're trying to wrap up John 9 today, which is hard because I love this chapter. I love this man born blind. I just love the story. But you'll recall we have Jesus in Jerusalem. He passes a man who's born blind, and the question is, was he a sinner? Were his parents a sinner? What's the reason this man was born blind? And Jesus says it's not that either he or his parents were sin in particular, but that the glory of God might be displayed in him, that at the end of verse 3, the works of God might be displayed in him. So you know that Jesus made clay as he spat out of the ground, made this clay, applied it to the man's eyes, said, go wash in the pool, which is some distance away. And so when this man was actually healed, Jesus wasn't there. He comes back seeing, and the neighbors are wondering what is happening. Even some thinking it's not him, it's somebody who looks like him. It's impossible that this man born blind could see now. But he says, yes, it is I can see. Last time we started in verse 13, they bring this man to the Pharisees. It was the Sabbath when Jesus healed him. And so they probably had questions as to what to do about this. And there are two factions. As the Pharisees examine this man, there's sort of a tribunal that they have. And they say, he can't be from God, verse 16, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Jesus must be a sinner of some kind. But others say, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? There's a faction in this tribunal. That is, some say he can't be from God because he's a sinner. Others say, well, how can he not be from God because he's such a great miracle worker? They ask the man himself, verse 17, what do you say about him? And he says, he must be a prophet. He has to be someone who's important, who's sent from God. How else could he do these things? And so now, having taken that tack towards the man, they bring the man's parents, thinking that perhaps if they could just get the parents to deny that this is their son or deny that he was born blind, maybe they could deny the miracle. If they can't deny the miracle itself, they might deny sort of the fact of the miracle in terms of the whether this man was born blind at all or whether he was really this man's son. Well, the parents say, yes, he is our son. He was blind, now he sees, but we don't know anything else beyond that. And these people don't want to be associated with Jesus because, as it says at the end of verse 22, if you confess and be the Christ, you are to be put out of the synagogue. They want to be part of that communal Jewish life. And so they just keep this at arm's length. Just the facts is all they're going to say, even though they kind of hang their son out to dry, in a sense. Now, these Pharisees can't, as I said last week, out-teach Jesus. They can't out-heal Jesus. They can't out-exercise Jesus. So they just want to threaten anyone who might decide to follow him. They need to shut them up to keep Jesus from being more popular. So these Pharisees are threatened by Jesus, his power and his words. Verse 24, they can't deny this miracle anymore, so they must discredit the miracle worker. They say, we know this man is a sinner. And somehow they know he's a sinner because he broke their man-made Sabbath laws. But at verse 25, this man answers, that the blind man, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He has simple faith. He knows just one thing, really. He knows he's blind, was blind, but now he can see. And how can a man who did that be just a mere man and not even, at least a prophet? Now they press him further. How did he do this? And he's already told them. So he says, verse 27, I told you already, you didn't listen. He's getting bolder against these Pharisees. What's the point of telling you again? You didn't listen to me. Do you want to become his disciples too? I think there he's being sort of sarcastic. As he sees through their obvious efforts to discredit Jesus because they're jealous, they're angry. And so the Pharisees' hostility finally reveals itself as they revile him. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, we are disciples of Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. So they plead ignorance of Jesus, but they do know one thing, that Jesus is a sinner. Further on, starting verse 30, this man gets even bolder. He says, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Again, standing on the fact that he was blind and now he sees. He won't move from that simple faith. I stand here healed by his power, and yet you say this man cannot be from God. How is that even possible? And so, as he pushes back again even further, against them, they get angry, even more angry, and they say, you were born entirely in sins, verse 34, you're teaching us. So they put him out. So they sent him out of their presence, out of this tribunal, but also out of the synagogue. So he was now an outcast, a pariah, sent away from this time of fellowship, this community of Jews. And these Pharisees have done now what bullies often do when they lose an argument. They insult, they try and shut you up, and if they can't do that, they isolate you, keep you away so nobody else can hear your words. Then they say, you were born entirely in sins, verse 34, and are you teaching us? How dare you, one who is so sinful, born in your sins, implying that they are not, how can you do such a thing? How can you contradict us? So they put him out of the synagogue. And so now we get to our text for today, the rest of the story from verse 35 to the bottom of the chapter. Let's read this now. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, we see, your sin remains. And Jesus finally comes back into the picture here. He's been gone since verse 7. Now this man who was born blind has gone from great heights of joy at his healing to what had must been great sorrow as he's been hung out to dry by his parents and been kicked out of the synagogue. Imagine that change. He was a beggar, and now he gets raised to this new level. He's now healed, and now he can have a more normal life, and yet now he's ostracized. So now he's quite alone and perhaps wondering if he was better off blind. Putting out of the synagogue is that it's like would be excommunicated from the church. So you're now no longer considered part of your congregation. You're not allowed to come on Sabbath days. And because the synagogue was not just the center of religious life, but of societal life, it's like you're being cast out of society. Almost like those who are put outside the city gates. Not literally, you wouldn't have to move out of the neighborhood necessarily, but you're not part of life. So imagine being shunned by everybody around because you're such a sinner, and now you are a follower of Christ, so you must be isolated. So now this man is in a societal sense, in a religious sense, quite alone, isolated from the people of his neighborhood. Well, Jesus hears that they had put him out of the synagogue, and he finds him. This man doesn't look for Jesus, but Jesus looks for him. We see here Jesus' tenderness and love to find him. And we don't know if this was a couple days later or how long, but Jesus makes the effort to find where this man is. And he is the good shepherd, as we'll see in chapter 10. But this man, who was born blind, knows Jesus as a healer and a prophet, but he doesn't know him yet as Savior and Lord. And so Jesus is going to introduce himself to this man as that. Then Jesus asks this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I think you know this term. This is Jesus' most common term for himself. And I think it has its roots in Daniel 7. We've looked at this a number of times, but let's look there briefly. Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion. By the way, Ancient of Days, of course, is the Father, would be God. We understand this now in a Trinitarian sense. I'm not sure what Daniel understood it to be, but the Ancient of Days is God, Yahweh, and Son of Man comes before him. And this Son of Man, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this definitely has messianic connections. This has the idea of one who is anointed by the Father and has a kingdom set up and has a close relationship with God the Father. And yet, it's a little less precise, perhaps, or pointed, you might say, than just going forth and saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. This is sort of an indirect way of claiming the truths of Daniel 7 without explicitly saying so. So let's look more at the term the Son of Man in the Gospel of John. It's more common in the other Gospels, but John uses it, I think, 13 times or so, 12 or 13 times. But look at John chapter 1. We see this term Son of Man used by Jesus in several contexts. One is in regards to his being the Word from God. That is, he is the Word from God. He's come from God as the Son of Man to speak from God. John 1:51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Explicit reference, allusion to Jacob's dream of the ladder or the stairs from the book of Genesis. Look at John 3. He refers to this, again, an idea of ascending and descending. John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So the Son of Man comes down and then goes back up to the Father. He is the Word from God. Let me just read to you John 8:28. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," there's that lifting up idea again, "then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own, but I say these things as the Father instructed me." So Jesus speaks and does only what the Father tells him to speak and do. And as the Son of Man, he does this work for the Father. His status as the Son of Man also relates to his judgment. Look at John 5, verse 27. John 5, 27. "And he gave him authority," that is, the Father gave him authority, the Son, "to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Remember the vision from Daniel 7. This one is given a kingdom which will not pass away. He's the Son of Man from the Father. And so he has the right to execute judgment on the world. He comes to the world to speak God's word and also to be the judge on behalf of the Father. Also, the Son of Man term has something to do with eternal life, has an idea of eternal life associated with it. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 6. John 6:27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." So the Father gives the Son of Man to teach, to judge, and to also give eternal life. Verse 53, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." That is, you have to be intimately connected to the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, to have eternal life. And then one last factor in his being the Son of Man is his glorification. Again, we see the sort of glorification back in Daniel 7. Look at John 12:23. John 12:23. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That is, it's just shortly before he's crucified. That's the sort of first step, you might say, in his glorification. Of course, the ascension is the other aspect of the glorification, even more when he comes back. And then verse 31 of chapter 13, John 13:31, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So the Son of Man is being glorified not by himself, but by the Father, just as we see in Daniel 7, that the Ancient of Days, the Father, gives a kingdom, gives glory to the Son of Man. So Jesus connects himself in these various areas of his work and person to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. His being the Word from God, his judgment, the eternal life he brings and offers, and then in his glorification from the Father. So that's all wrapped up, I think, in this term, the Son of Man, in John chapter 9. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, we don't expect this formerly blind man to understand all this, but that's the richness of this term, Son of Man, that Jesus is presenting himself as to this man. Look at verse 36 then. He answered, that is, the blind man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So this man somehow understood the importance of what Jesus was asking him. That is, when Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" this man says, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" He knows this is not just an ordinary person, but someone that you must believe in him. And he is eager to believe in him. Who is he? And we don't know if Jesus introduced himself as Jesus here, but this man knows that whoever the Son of Man is, I need to know him. I need to meet him and believe in him. And Jesus' response here sounds a little like the encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Remember this? The woman says to him, verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. But when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus says, "I am the Messiah, I am the Christ." Also here, "I am the Son of Man. Believe in me. I'm the one who's talking to you." And this man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. This word, worship, is the idea of bowing before someone in reverence. So you can worship a man, a king perhaps. You can also worship God in this way. Now some commentators, I think, go too far in what they think of this man's understanding of Jesus. That is, some will say, well, in verse 36, this word Lord is kurios. It can mean sir. It can mean master. It can mean Lord, like capital L, Lord. It can mean Yahweh. And so in verse 36, he's speaking to Jesus as Lord, sir. But in verse 38, he's speaking to him as Lord God. I think that goes too far because I can't imagine this man getting this full orbed view of the nature of Jesus Christ that even his disciples didn't understand in just a brief encounter. But there's something about the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ, in the sense that at least this man knows he deserves all the deepest respect that he could give. He believes he's the Son of Man. Does he really understand what it means to be the Son of God or to be the God-man? I don't think so. But this man at least knows he needs to bow down before Jesus Christ and give him all the honor he can. Now, this is a beautiful portion because this is the second miracle of this chapter. Jesus cures blindness two times in John chapter 9. First, he cures physical blindness, and second, he cures spiritual blindness. So this man has had two new sets of eyes, physical eyes and spiritual eyes. And Jesus does that miracle in him as a result of this man's faith. Jesus goes out to find him. He calls him and calls him to faith. And this man responds in faith and worship. And he is healed eternally. He is granted eternal life from Christ Jesus. Now that's the last we see of this blind man. We now shift to some words from Jesus and some words in response from the Pharisees. Verse 39, Jesus continues, and I'm not sure if this is immediately afterwards, it could be, but he says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." So this man who couldn't see may now see. He was physically blind, now he sees physically. He was spiritually blind, and now he sees spiritually. "But that those who see may become blind." Now, you see Jesus here saying, "For judgment I came into this world," but you might remember John 3:17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And John 12:47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." It seems like a contradiction. Sometimes Jesus says, "I came to judge," here in verse 39, and sometimes he says, "I didn't come to judge." How do we understand that? Jesus isn't contradicting himself, but he's talking about the reality of somebody who rejects him. And Warren Wiersbe, I think, puts this well. He says, "The reason for our Lord's coming was salvation, But the result of his coming was condemnation for those who would not believe. So the reason wasn't really for judgment, but if you don't believe in Christ, you are judged. That's the result of not believing in him. So when he comes, you must believe, otherwise you are judged. Does that make sense? Well, there are some Pharisees here, verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Often we see Pharisees kind of tagging along with Jesus as Jesus went from place to place. Maybe they're just trying to spy on him, trying to catch him in some words he said and condemn him. But these people, these Pharisees, think they are not blind, that they aren't the ones Jesus is talking to. Remember they said to the man earlier, the man born blind, "You were born entirely in sins. You are the blind ones." This man born blind was blind because he's born entirely in sins, and yet we're not born entirely in sins. We're the good guys. We are the ones who can see. Well, Jesus has just said that those who see may become blind. This man formerly blind was born in sins. He's blind. His parents were blind. But the truth is, we all are blind, aren't we? The Pharisees were blind. You yourselves are blind. Pharisees, Jesus is going to say in verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sins remain. That is, if they knew they were blind and admitted they were blind, their sins could be forgiven. But their sight, whatever sight they had, was actually blindness to their sin. They think they see, but their sight is blindness. So they can't seek healing. If you don't know you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor for the operation or the medicine that will cure you. These Pharisees didn't see their sin. They were blind to their sin, and so they wouldn't come to the one who could give them redemption from their sin. And Jesus says, since you say we see, your sin remains. And this is a frightening statement, isn't it? Your sin remains. If there's one thing you want to be rid of, it's your sin. You can lose a lot of things in your life, but whatever you want most to go away, to get rid of, is your sin. But it remains, your sin remains, as long as you don't see your blindness. And as I was thinking about this idea of sin remaining, I thought about the scapegoat. Remember on the Day of Atonement? Let's look there in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And I won't go into the great detail about the Day of Atonement. There are a number of offerings given, sacrifices, animals killed, but there are two goats. One goat is sacrificed on the altar. The other one is sent away. Look at verse 20. When he, that is the high priest, finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. So this is a live offering, you might say. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Look at that. All the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So we have this goat, figuratively speaking. All the sins of the people of Israel were laid on this goat's head, and the goat is sent away. The sin, again, figuratively speaking, ceremonially speaking, no longer remains as that goat is put far away from Jerusalem, far away from the tabernacle, from the temple. The sins are separated from the people at that point. A good picture of sin not remaining anymore. God takes that sin away and is put on a substitute in your place. And yet, the truth is, as I said before, this is only ceremonial. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So you send your sins away on this goat 1 year, and then what happens? The countdown happens again. And now you have one more sin, another sin, day by day, until the next Day of Atonement. And then you build up that sin, put it on the goat, and send it away. There's a reminder of sins. Every year we see this goat. I get sent away with all my sins on it. And I can't stop. I can't be fully sanctified myself from these sins. This goat doesn't do anything for me, really. It takes the sins away, in a sense, but I just sin again. Verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins or to remove sins. Your sin remains if your sacrifice is only on bulls and goats. Now look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They can't remove your sins. But he, that is Christ, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart, made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sins. So, beautiful truth of Christ, as he is both the goat that was sacrificed by killing it on the Day of Atonement, figuratively, he also is pointed to by that scapegoat. He takes the sin away from us. The sin no longer remains. Verse 17 says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You might say, in a sense, God forgives the sins as the scapegoat is led away, and yet the sins accumulate again. And so there's more sins to remember. Who can fully and finally take those sins away and make it so that the Father will remember them no more? How can somebody do that? Well, Jesus did by verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He does not have to be offered on an altar every day, every week, as the Roman Catholics do. He doesn't have to be offered year by year like these animals were. But only one time on the cross, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The sacrifice of Christ brings forgiveness, verse 18, that is, God forgets our sins. He no longer holds them against us because they've been punished on Christ. And also, the sanctification comes, this holiness comes. We see that in verse 14, that he will make us holy. We are being sanctified. We're perfected for all time. God no longer remembers our sins and lawless deeds. So that's the negative side. He takes those things away. The positive side is he gives us his own holiness through Jesus Christ. He sanctifies us through him. And so all that is in this idea of your sin remaining. You can have this forgiveness from Christ, all that taken away from you, or your sin can remain. And if you're blind, you don't see your sin, so you don't ask anyone to remove it. Your sin remains with you. Jesus' words back in John chapter 9 when he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. This reminds me of what he said in John chapter 3. Verses 19 to 21, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You might think, well, if you had a chance to gain sight, if you were blind, wouldn't you give anything to be able to see again? Well, the truth is, as we see in this passage, John 3:19, the men love the darkness. They love the blindness. They don't see the blindness because they love it so much. Their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If I can see, then I can see my evil. I don't want to see the evil. I don't want to see the light. I want to keep doing what I want to do. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So that's what God will do for us when we come to the light. He will give us new eyes to see this light. But if you are still blind, if you're blind to your blindness, then your sin remains. Any questions about this passage before we end with a few lessons, things to take with us? Well, let's think about a few things. First of all of us need to come to Christ for healing, to remove our spiritual blindness. We are all sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all spiritually blind. We just talked about darkness. There are several metaphors in Scripture of what we are like without Christ. We are in darkness, as we saw in John 3. And yet, what is the cure for that darkness? If it's dark in your house, you want to stumble, you turn on the light. But Jesus is the light. It says, John 1:9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So the darkness we have as fallen men and women is overcome by the light we have in Christ. There's also a metaphor of death. I think you know Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are by nature children of wrath, verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you were dead in trespasses and sins, all of us were, but the life we can get, this resurrection life, comes through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. And then another metaphor we see here in this chapter, blindness. Darkness, death, blindness. That's what we are. We're in the darkness, we are dead, we are blind. And yet Jesus gives sight. As he healed this blind man of his physical eyes, his physical blindness, Jesus removes the sin that blinded us and gives us new spiritual eyes to see the truth. And without Christ, our sin remains. It remains with us, as he says. Since you say we see, your sin remains. Your sins are upon you. You bear that burden, and you will be judged for your sins after you die. And yet, in Christ, those sins can be removed. And we have the promise of Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can go as far west as possible, far east as possible, and that's how far our sins are from us. Our sin no longer remains. Our sin has been removed from us in Christ. So first lesson, we must come to Christ for healing, for spiritual sight, to remove that blindness. And if you don't know Christ, if you haven't believed in him, as this man did in John chapter 9, ask him to forgive you and trust in his saving power to give you those new eyes, to give you new life, to bring you to the light. Another lesson we can learn from this man in John chapter 9, or something we can ask ourselves really, is there something keeping you from confessing Christ? You may be a Christian even, but are you not confessing him as you ought to your family, your friends, your coworkers, whoever it might be? And it can be easy to fear those things, as the man's parents feared being put out of the synagogue or having some sort of social ostracism. But Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of man is a snare, but it's simple. It's our sort of default mode, isn't it, to fear man. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be slandered or teased for our faith in Christ. And yet we are to confess Christ boldly and not worry about what men might do to us. We also see in John chapter 9 that we might face severe persecution for following Christ. The people trying to talk us out of following Christ. That's just an old fairy tale. That's what foolish people do. The enlightened men don't believe in these legends like Jesus. Don't believe in God. That's ridiculous. You might know the term that some humanist atheists call themselves the brights. Have you heard that term? We're the brights. They're the smart ones. They have the light. They have the lights on. And yet we know that by what Jesus says that they are actually in darkness. They say they're bright, but they're not. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. But people want to dissuade you from following Christ under threat of ostracism, or even worse, being abused or jailed or even killed. But don't let that deter you from the simple truth of your faith. You may not be an expert in the Bible. If you're not, I hope you will be someday. But you have a simple truth that in Christ you can now see. You were blind, but now you see. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's a simple truth for the Christian. And we can see that we can see now, can't we? We see all things through Christ. One final point, as we may face persecution as Christians, is that Jesus is with us in that persecution. As he came to encourage and comfort and call to faith this man who had been born blind, Jesus comforts us as well. Remember, in Acts 7, Stephen preaches this great sermon, and then the people don't react positively. He was stoned, and as he's dying, he says this, Acts 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And normally we see Jesus as sitting at God's right hand, as sort of the king who has finished conquering. But here we see Jesus standing at God's right hand, and I think that means that Jesus is ministering. The priest stood to minister, and so Jesus, as the great high priest, the great friend, the great shepherd of the sheep, knows that Stephen is being killed at this moment, and he is there, and he's waiting for Jesus, for Stephen to come be with him. So Christ is with Stephen in a spectacular way. Maybe we won't see visions of Jesus, but Stephen did, and we know that even as Stephen was in Christ's presence, he was under Christ's power, we are as well. When we're persecuted, Jesus isn't off his throne. He's still there for us. And Jesus was with Stephen even as the life ran out of him, and he will also be with us in trials. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil." This man in John 9 had all this, didn't he? "For the sake of the Son of Man, be glad in that day and leap for joy." That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? You might say, just grit your teeth, endure it. Endure the persecution. But Jesus says here, no, don't just endure, but be glad in that day and leap for joy. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Think of the future reward. Be glad even as you're persecuted. "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." And then 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, remember Paul's talking about his thorn in the flesh, and he prays to Christ three times that it might be delivered from him. And Jesus said in response to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with afflictions, or difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So whatever men do to us to persecute us for Christ's sake, Jesus gives us strength to endure it. We see his power as we are made weak. One last passage as we close. As we are persecuted, Jesus is with us with his great grace and eternal love. Romans 8:35. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered,'" quoting the Psalms. So we have here these God's people being put to death, even slaughtered for the sake of Christ. Verse 37 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So whatever we endure for Christ's sake on this earth, we can never be separated from the love of God we have in Christ Jesus. Christ is with us. He loves us. He's our good shepherd. Whatever we go through, he is there for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words from Christ, and yet some hard words as well. For those who don't know you, what a terrifying thing it is to have your sin remain. And we pray that for all those here, we would repent of our sins and believe in Christ and have that sin taken away from us, that it would be dropped into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again, that you would forget our iniquities. We thank you for that gift we have in Christ Jesus. We can never earn the slightest bit of it, but it's only through your love, your grace, that sent your Son to be that sacrifice, to bear our sins and his body on the cross. We thank you for that beautiful truth, though hard to accept that we were the cause of Christ's death, and yet we know that he did it out of love for us, love for you. May we therefore walk in holiness as he's called us to do, to be bold for him, to be willing to express our faith in Christ, whatever the result, whatever the persecution might be, whatever the ostracism might be, whatever the teasing might be, and all these things, help us to remember that you love us, that these persecutions we can be content with, we can even rejoice in them, because we know that we are storing up a treasure in heaven that cannot be taken away from us, and that you love us, that Christ is ministering to us, and the Holy Spirit is comforting us. The Trinity is with us in persecutions, and we revel in that fact. We thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. May we grow to love you more as we reflect on these great truths. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.